Well, this Saturday, which really was yesterday, I was reading through my devotional book. Now, I kind of read through the Psalms on my own, but then I read through this book by Martin Luther, which really is kind of put together by a man named, it's James Galvin. He put together this devotional based on some of the teachings of Martin Luther. And so one of the ones that I read on Saturday, which was yesterday, I wanted to share with you guys. It was so good and so timely. Keep in mind, this is like literally almost 500 years exactly back in the past. And this was the November 7th entry. It was really a verse about how the righteous will live by their faith. So he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Some of you already kind of know where this is going. So listen to this, though. This is so good because, you know, this Saturday was kind of a big day on all kinds of levels. But it said this. This is his words. He said, Habakkuk wrote down the words from God on a tablet, which included this brilliant statement. He says, the righteous will live by his faith. He says, this means that those who want to be righteous and live righteous lives must believe in God's promise. He says, this truth can't be changed. As a result, ungodly people will die in their unbelief. So we must believe the writing on the tablet if we want to live now and forever. We must believe that Christ will come with his kingdom. But when things appear otherwise, when we're troubled in this world, we must not lose our way. God's word holds things before us that are beyond our senses and higher than our understanding. We feel troubled because we look at our current condition. By faith, we need to get beyond these feelings. And even when we're surrounded by trouble, we must be confident that the kingdom will come and be established in a glorious way. The only reason I'm reading you this is because that's exactly what I've been studying all day and really all week. As we come to chapter 62 in the book of Isaiah, we're looking yet again at this kingdom that's come and this Messiah who's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And as we think far into the future's been told to us. We have it in advance. And, you know, after this week of madness, I think it was interesting, and really this year of craziness. Hasn't 2020 been just the craziest year? I mean, I can already see the bumper stickers now and the Christmas ornaments and it's just 2020's been just, wow. What a year. But today, here in chapter 62 of Isaiah, there's only 12 verses, but Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the glorious city. That's the title of our Bible study. And we're really talking about Jerusalem. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 60, but we talked on more of a broader scale. And there's things that we're going to hear sort of repeated, but I think there's still some application here for us to draw from, some things that we can learn. It's a lot like chapter 60, but it's focused on Jerusalem a little bit more. And it has some interesting things that I think God wants to encourage us with. Of course, in this chapter, these 12 verses, there's really two big things shown to us by Isaiah about this glorious city. And so they'll be up on the screen. They're pretty simple. There's just two points. We're going to see first that this glorious city is loved and protected. In verses 1 through 9, this is a future love and protection that's down the road to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But also, we see in verses 10 through 12 that this glorious city is prepared and redeemed in verses 10 through 12. Now, these two things, really, as they're talking specifically to a point in time in the future, dealing with God's chosen people, the people of Israel, there's still principles that we can draw from that. As Christians, there's still things we can take from it in the future to today. And so, again, 100 years before their captivity in Babylon, 100 plus years, Isaiah is telling us about all the things that are going to happen. Even after the Jews come back into the land, even after the first coming of the Messiah, even after what's called the church age, which we don't really know how long that is, he's telling us about when the Messiah comes the second time. And not just that, but specifically when the Messiah actually makes his way into Jerusalem to rule and reign, there are things that are going to take place. And that's where we find ourselves today. And again, I want to pause and just get you to ask yourself this question. Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? It's real easy to walk by sight, isn't it? But it's a whole other thing to walk by faith. And we can trust God's word. So remember, as we jump into this last several chapters, and really this last section of the book of Isaiah, we're coming to those chapters that deal with redemption, that deal with the work of the Messiah, what he's going to do in the future. And much of this chapter actually speaks of the preparation, like I said, being made for the coming of the Lord, for his people to be restored, not just brought into the land. That's going to happen too, because they're going to be scattered during the tribulation, but actually bringing them back into the land and really blessing them like never before. And really, it's an expansion of what we came across not too long ago in chapter 40, at the beginning of really the kind of the hinge change in the book of Isaiah. And so, you know, we're going to be there in chapter 62, but I want to just sort of go back and read you these because it's so cool to kind of hear the general ideas that were talked about by Isaiah. But there in chapter 40, it told us this in verses 3 and, verses 3 through 5 and verse 9 there in chapter 40. Listen to this. It's sort of expanding what was said at the beginning of this section. It says there, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we know that John the Baptist fulfilled that partially in the sense of preparing the way for Jesus the first time. But that highway is an important word to remember. A highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's kind of what we started there, but there's going to be more to it that we're going to discover here in these latter chapters. Verse 9 says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah," most important part, "behold your God." So as we get into chapter 62, we're seeing kind of some follow-up from just that particular part of Isaiah when we switched over from God's corrective work to God's redemptive work. And Isaiah here today looks ahead to a time when Jerusalem will be glorified through the presence of the Messiah. And God will actually, get this, this is so cool, he's going to rename Jerusalem. And he's going to rename the people. Things are going to be so different, similar, but different and better, that God is going to give new names to the city and to the people. So first, Isaiah shows us how the glorious city is loved and protected. And I'm going to read this as we go through, and we'll take this in little chunks. But as we get into this, love and protection in the future, love and protection that we observe in the past, is always a good encouragement for us in the present. As we look at this today, we see how much God expresses his love and how much he's going to protect the people to accomplish his plan. We have to look ahead, and even though this hasn't happened yet, we can draw from the character of God for today. Because sometimes we don't see God's protection. Sometimes we don't see God's love, but you know it's always there. I always wonder if I'm going to go to heaven and the Lord's going to be like, "Okay, here are the 175 billion ways that I protected you and you were clueless. Here are the gazillions upon gazillion times I've shown you my love and you were clueless." Yes, the pastor was clueless. We're all clueless at times, aren't we? So first, again, Isaiah's showing us how they were loved and they're protected, or I should say how they will be loved and protected. It was the Bible teacher John Blanchard, the apologist, that said, "God looks over us, but never overlooks us." He said something else. He said, "God loves each one of his people as if there was only one of them to love." So as we see God's love for the nation of Israel, it causes us to remember we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for the people that are chosen by God, even though they're not recognizing Jesus, one day they will. But for us to glean from this is important. And so as we see, verses 1 through 9 is really how this city is going to be loved and protected. And really, it's loved and protected as a sign to the world of God's goodness and His faithfulness to His people. And one day, everyone's going to stand in awe and go, wow. They're just going to say, wow. God is there. And guess what's going to happen after that? In a nutshell, everybody's going to want to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to want to go and be at the foot and at the place where they can see the Messiah. And so look at verses 1 through 3 as we read and jump into the text. It says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Isaiah is prophesying. He's telling us the future in advance, and even for the people then, when Jerusalem was actually still a very functional city. So remember, they're 100+ years from being taken captive. Jerusalem is, and Zion is there, the city of Jerusalem. There's everything's there, but Isaiah sees past the captivity, past the first coming of the Messiah, past the church age, to the time when Jesus will come again as the ruling, conquering king. See, the city was still there in Isaiah's time, but the city was very spiritually corrupt. We have talked in depth about that. And he looks to that time when, even right after the Babylonian captivity, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed. Even after 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And many times, Jerusalem has been nothing but desolate and destroyed. That's kind of changed a little bit, but there isn't a temple today. The Bible says they're going to build another temple. And that might be something that actually sets off the Christians up into the air with the Lord, the rapture. So, Jerusalem is restored in shining righteousness. And Isaiah is basically saying here that he's not going to rest, God's not going to rest, until Jerusalem is restored in that fashion, which is still future for us. And again, although God is concerned with that area and actual place and people, in general, this represents all of God's people. There's going to be a representation of God in Jerusalem, the Messiah, and people are going to recognize that this Christian gospel is true. This Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the Jews are going to say amen at one point. And there's just going to be this magnificent thing. And it says there, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. Notice what it says in those verses. And the nations are going to see the Lord glorified. They're going to see the people in Jerusalem as God's people, and they're going to trust the Lord themselves. They're going to want to know this God. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? You know, the work God is going to do in Jerusalem isn't just going to have a localized effect, it's going to have a worldwide effect, which is why we know this hasn't happened yet. One day everyone's going to have their eyes on Jerusalem because the Messiah will be there ruling and reigning. But this love the Lord has for His people. He says there, "You shall be called by a new name." And so because they're going to be transformed people through their faith in Christ, they're going to receive a new name. This place will receive a new name. You know, the idea of a new name is interesting because the Bible tells us in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 that in heaven, when we go in glory to be with the Lord, when we have glorified bodies, we are going to be given a new name. And maybe we'll have a part of our old name attached so people can kind of connect with us. Like, you look different, you're shining now, and you're all in glory. What was your name again? Well, I used to be called this. But here's my new name. Because really, that name is going to be the name that lasts forever. So it may seem kind of strange to get a new name, but I think a lot of ladies know how it is. You know, you married some guy, and now you got to carry the name, changed your name. You got used to it after a while. I always felt bad for my wife because my last name's Newberry, so endure all the Berry jokes. But here's the idea. It says there even further with regards to God's love. He cares about his people, but he says, "You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord." And so Jerusalem is going to be so special to God that he's going to regard them as a crown of glory. In other words, God looks at them and says, "Wow, I love these people, and they're a treasure to me." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that gracious? It's interesting because the Apostle Paul says something sort of like that in Ephesians 1. He talks about how, you know, as believers, really he prays that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, his inheritance in believers, that believers are an inheritance of the Lord, that the Lord values us as a treasure. He says, "Man, I love these guys." I mean, I can kind of relate. You know, if you have kids or grandkids, you value them as a treasure. They're a treasure to you, right? And so the Lord will look at us as his kids that way. He's going to look at his people that way. The same people that have gone back and forth and around about with things God's told them throughout the years. And so we often, I think as Christians, and really as people in general, we forget how much God truly loves us, truly values us. We're called to value God, but he values us. And guess what? He knows all the dirt, but God still truly loves us. Isaiah also shows us how this place is going to be loved like a bride. And this is really what verses 4 and 5 deal with. Look there in your Bibles. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hezbollah and Bullah," and let me read this better. It says Kephsabah. Those words are hard to say. "And your land Baal, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That's the phrase to remember. God rejoicing over his people like a husband rejoices over his bride. And even though Israel had been unfaithful, and even though back in chapter 50 we kind of saw that God sort of divorced them, if you will, not permanently, but just kind of put them to the side to let them be corrected, we were reminded of that. During this time, during the millennial kingdom, they're going to forget about all those trials. They're no longer going to be called forsaken. They're going to be loved on the Lord like a husband loves on his bride. There's that strong connection that's going to take place during the millennial kingdom. The days of them being forsaken, being desolate, are going to pass. And they're going to recognize how much God delights in them, but they're going to be brought into the reality of who the Messiah is. And it's Jesus. And that will be life-changing for the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and even as we see ahead, the people of the world are going to go, "Wow." With these words, Isaiah kind of speaks as something that similar to what John wrote about. I can't say 100% that it's the same thing, but it's very similar. But in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, you can write that down. I'm going to read it to you. John wrote this, and he says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This idea of the church being the bride married to the husband, Jesus, this connection there. But there's also that strong connection with Him and His chosen people. So, it's interesting, if you're taking notes, write down Zephaniah 3:17. And it tells us there this, that the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. I love that. And He will rejoice over you with singing. So there's a little bit more detail there from Zephaniah about this rejoicing over His people. This is speaking literally of the same thing. This is why Paul, in the book of Ephesians, prayed this way. He prayed in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. He prayed for the people of Ephesus, and really this is for all of us as believers, that we may be able as Christians to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of God is life-changing. And God's going to rejoice over His people, the church and the people of Israel. And it's an encouraging reminder, I think, to us of how significant we are to God. Sometimes we think, God, I'm a nobody, I'm nothing. But God designed you and I. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And because He values us, we should value one another. As it changes gears a little bit in verses 6 through 9, the I there starts to tell us that someone else is speaking. And instead of Isaiah prophesying, now we have God sort of speaking directly through the prophet Isaiah. And notice with me there in verses 6 through 9, as we see that how they're forever protected by the Lord after the Lord returns and this millennial kingdom begins. If you look at verse 6, notice there in chapter 62, it tells us, "And I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand, and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." So you'll notice right away in verse 6, God says, "I have set watchmen." Now, in the Old Testament, there were those watchmen that would sit on the walls of a city. Of course, their job is what it sounds like. They were basically security guards. And they would sit there because there was no security cameras. There was no automated perimeter lights and perimeter alarms. They had to watch. And if an enemy was approaching, they were responsible to warn the people, and if they didn't, or if they failed or slacked at their job, Ezekiel even tells us that their blood of the people that die would be upon those watchmen's hands. So it's with that idea that we think about watchmen here, but God says, "I've set watchmen on your walls." Well, are these God-appointed security guards to watch over the city of Jerusalem? Not necessarily. This is not speaking of watchmen who are literally on a wall watching. This is speaking of watchmen in a figurative sense, watchmen who are prayerfully and continually praying for God to fulfill His obligations and promises to the people of Israel. So let me put it to you in more plain English. God's saying, in a roundabout way, that He's going to put prophets and people who were called by God to pray and wholeheartedly intercede for the people of Israel. He's going to inspire people to be intercessors for God's will to be done in the nation of Israel. Of course, God gave plenty of leaders, but they were unfaithful. But now He's giving these watchmen who we really don't know who they are. But I would say that if we were to think about this idea, it would probably be guys like Isaiah, guys like Malachi, guys like Daniel, Habakkuk, many of the others that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We're prayerfully, and even Zephaniah, speaking and prayerfully approaching the Lord about His fulfilled promises to the people. I think this is a word of encouragement for anyone like Isaiah who gave themselves no rest but continually called on the Lord to intervene and to do what he said he was going to do. Of course, Isaiah knew that was still in the future, but he was still praying for the people's hearts to be changed. God's the one who raised up these intercessors. And it says there that they were sort of bold, that they're going to have no rest. They're going to constantly, literally, the idea there is bugging God. They're never going to hold their peace. And in other words, that's just an old school way of saying they're never going to stop praying for the same things. And they're not just going to pray it, but they're going to be bold about it. God, you said this was going to happen. Do what you're going to do. See, God's not frustrated with that because he intends on answering those prayers, but just in a certain time. These guys aren't critics. They're not critical of the Lord, but they're, as some have called, prayer warriors. They're not going to give any rest until they see the people of God restored to their land. So what does that mean? Well, they probably prayed their whole life and never saw it. But go and read Hebrews chapter 11. And see how the Bible tells us that many of the people that trusted God by faith didn't see the fulfillment of what they prayed for, but still trusted God to do and to accomplish in his time what he said he was going to do. That's living by faith. Like we talked about at the very beginning, it's walking by faith, believing things. And so really these verses here show us that the Lord, he's not going to ignore the prayers that come about the restoration of the people to their land. Because all that's going to happen at the second coming. And he doesn't want his chosen intercessors to leave him alone, but to continue to pray. It says there in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand. You know, God is so great that he swears by himself. You know, he makes a commitment, an oath, based on who he is. Not, you can't base it on anybody else but him, because he's that reliable. He says, surely I will no longer give your food to your enemies. Sons of the foreigner aren't going to take your new vintage wine that you've made and drink it themselves, but you're going to be able to enjoy all the fruits of your labor. And of course, we know this is in the context of other things, like the entire world standing in awe of Jerusalem. So we know it's still future. They're not going to lose their harvests. You know, if you're interested in this, you should read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Because Ezekiel tells us there that there's going to be a millennial temple and the Jews will worship the Lord there with the Messiah ruling and reigning. And a lot of people say, well, why are they going to go through the rituals and the routines of the temple? You know why they're going to go through it? Because they blew it when it came the first time Jesus showed up. And as they go through those things, they're going to see that Jesus fulfilled those. Kind of constant reminder of, we missed it the first time, but we're not going to miss it the second time. And it honors God, of course, in the process. We know the Bible tells us, I think some of us have even thought through this, how could these people not recognize Jesus? What's going on? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 18 tells us that there's a veil that covers their eyes. But one day their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And the entire world is going to be watching. And God here proclaims, he tells things very plain and simple, that in this glorious city in the future, they're going to be loved, they're going to be protected and loved like never before, really. But as we think about that, future tense, God's love and protection for his people, you know, it's something that we can rely on today, because I think for a lot of us, that's the thing that's really jarred our hearts with everything that's gone on this year, everything that's gone on this past week. God's love and protection will never fail. You know, God says specifically of his church, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is an important one. Matthew 16, verse 18, this is Jesus dialoguing with the apostle Peter. And he says there, says, on this rock I will build my church. And it says this, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The entire time the church is on earth, nothing will come against the church that completely destroys it. Yes, the church as God's people might be hurt, they might be persecuted, but nothing will ever wipe out the church. Of course, Jesus isn't saying here that Peter was the first pope and that the church is built upon him. I don't believe that. I believe the church was built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. But it's awesome because Jesus told us that the church will never be completely destroyed. You know, it's interesting, just as an apologetic side note, do you know that Mormons believe that the church became completely corrupt and completely gone until Joseph Smith showed up and said, hey, I'm here to fix it. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says the gates of Hades shall never prevail against the Lord's church. The whole premise of that is wrong. Even through the Dark Ages and even through a lot of the craziness of the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, there were still full-on Christians serving the Lord, using their spiritual gifts. Listen to this. Jesus, in that verse, offered a promise that the forces of death and darkness, they can't prevail or conquer the church. Jesus is always going to be watching out. His love, his protection is always there. And I want to challenge you that instead of looking at the things around us that might cause us to become concerned, instead of focusing on what's right in front of us, we need to remember through the eyes of faith that God has always been faithful, always been loving, and that the future is already set. Now, some of us might say, well, Lord, it might be a little bit easier if you just take me home now, so I don't have to deal with the rest of this life. Unfortunately, that's not going to work for a lot of us because God's still doing something in our hearts and through our lives. And like Paul said, it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. Paul said, hey, I need to stay around because I'm here responsible to help other people. It's not just about me. It's about me being worked on so I can be an influence in other people's lives. And so we see they were, and they are, loved and protected. But we can honestly say, as we think about the future of the glorious city of Jerusalem and the Messiah ruling and reigning, that we need to remember that God loves and protects us today. But the next thing is interesting because now we see that this glorious city is prepared and it's redeemed. And I want you to look with me there. I'm going to read verse 10 first. But as we think about them being prepared and redeemed, here's what I want you to sort of think about as we start this. God gets the glory when his redeemed people are put in the spotlight. And that's what happens here. The city is put in the spotlight because the Messiah is there. And their lives have been redeemed, they've been changed. And really verses 10 through 12 is this idea of being prepared and redeemed. It means to make room for the masses who are going to visit the Messiah and his people. Now, I want to pause and get you to consider. We've already talked about this mass influx of people that would come from around the world. And most the time we've talked about that, we've talked about the people of the Jews returning to the land. But this is specific to say that it's not the Jewish people, but the people of the planet traveling to Jerusalem to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Such a different experience from his first coming. A localized place, an obscure person, but here when he comes again as this conquering king that everybody's going to know about, that everybody's going to want to see. You guys know today how people, they'll see some rock star, or let's just be even more specific, they'll see the Pope and people gather around, look, it's the Pope, you know. By the way, you know people that believe that the Pope is sinless? So some of the people think, oh, I want to see this person, I want to touch his garments or whatever. And there's a lot of, you know, superstition and ideas about that, like that. But it's not even going to come close to when Jesus is standing there. And then there's no question. That's the Messiah. Now, be careful, Christian, because as lightning is seen from the east to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. If all of a sudden on the news there's someone that says, hey, I'm the Messiah, and you haven't seen all of these signs, be careful, that's probably not Jesus. And especially if you watch late night TV. Sometimes somebody will come on there and say that they're the Messiah or something. At least in Austin, that was pretty much every other day. On public access, of course. But here's the idea. The verse 10 tells us the way is going to be made ready. So look with me there, verse 10. It says, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the people. So pause and let me get you to consider something. The Bible says that pretty much like almost two-thirds of the planet will die during the Great Tribulation. Bible even talks about in Revelation about people letting rocks fall on them so that they don't have to see the signs and go through the struggle. Some of them won't be able to die, the book of Revelation says. There's going to be great mass destruction. There are going to be rivers of blood. So no doubt there's going to be some wreckage on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And there's going to have to be a lot of things that get fixed and for people to make their way to the city. And so the word here is prepare the way for the people. And so Isaiah is prophetically looking forward to the time when the Messiah is going to return, when people are going to flood into the city. And it says there specifically, prepare the way for the people. So there may have been roads built for those exiled Jews to return to the land, but this is something a little bit different. This is a highway for people to come and observe the Messiah. And it says, lift up a banner for the peoples. There's going to be a banner that, you know, I always think when I say banner, the banner over them is His love. You know, there's this idea that the people are going to shine for the Lord. People are going to be attracted to come there. They're going to be drawn to the place. So, as we think about this way that's made ready, while the people of Israel and Jerusalem are called to make ready the way during the time of the Messiah's reign, I wonder how long it's going to take. I have all these construction questions that I want to know the answer to. But either way you look at it, they have to be prepared for the people that come to meet the King. Preparing for the coming of Jesus. They may have been called to do that a specific way, but we as a church, as you know, we're called sort of similar but in a different place. We're actually called to be rapture ready. And let me tell you specifically what I'm talking about. We're not called to look for certain things that the Jews are called to look for because they're going to go through the tribulation and be a part of things. It's all about waking them up, and that's the idea of the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. The church is not going to be a part of that. Church is not mentioned in those places. There are some that believe the church will go through the tribulation, but I believe it's outside of God's character, and it's also something that the Bible specifically kind of talks about as a separate experience for the church. Of course, I don't have time to get into all that, but that to say that the Bible tells us to do something very interesting. It says in Titus 2:11 through 15, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. This is something for us to remember. Paul's epistle to Titus says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." But notice this, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Speak these things, Paul says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. As Christians, we are called to be ready for the appearing of Jesus for His church. We don't know when it's going to happen. Some theorize that as soon as the Antichrist comes on the scene, this one world leader, as soon as we see the temple foundation being rebuilt that the Bible says has to be there during the tribulation times. Keep in mind the Bible says it has to be built without the outer court of the Gentiles in order to fit next to the Dome of the Rock. Some think when those things start to happen, the church is going to meet the Lord in the air to forever be with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians talks about. Either way, whatever point we go to meet the Lord in the air, that's what Paul's talking to Titus about, looking for the blessed hope. I always think when I read that verse that, you know, we're more prone as Americans to be looking for blessed deals rather than the blessed hope. There's nothing wrong with good deals. But we should have that idea of saying, Lord, one day You're just going to show up. And based on the way the world goes, based on the way elections go, sometimes that means the rapture could happen sooner rather than later. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see the Messiah's redeeming presence. And I want you to notice what these verses say as we finish this time. It says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. and they shall call them, that is, the people of the world calling the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Verses 10 through 12 are written as if the Lord were on His way right at that moment. And so there's this pressing perspective, this sense of urgency as Isaiah shares this to the people. Your salvation is coming. His reward is with Him. You know, it's interesting because Revelation 22:12 is actually a quotation from this verse that says this, Jesus' words, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You know, the Bible says something, I haven't talked about this very often, but you know when the Bible says when Jesus comes the second time, that there's going to be what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where people will be judged for what they've done for the Lord. Not a determination of heaven or hell, but a determination of reward or loss. And He's coming with His reward. It may be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, but I can't say for sure. But it is interesting, and we know that's going to happen with us as Christians. He's definitely going to be a reward in and of Himself in appearing to the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel and showing up to planet Earth. But one day, the people aren't going to be called forsaken. They're going to be called sought out. They're going to be called something that is pretty amazing if you think about it. They're going to be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. They're going to be called something that really they have not done throughout their existence, but now are going to be completely changed because of Jesus being there, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. So preparing for the future reign and being the redeemed are things that we can even experience now as Christians. Did you know that? You know, one day, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to establish His physical kingdom. But the truth is, His kingdom now is within our hearts. So I want to offer three things here as we think about this idea of being prepared, thinking about the Lord, thinking about this kingdom, seeing through the eyes of faith. We need to seek to grow and develop in our spiritual gifts. Because one day, we're going to have to stand before the Lord and He's going to say, "Well, what did you do with what I gave you?" And none of us want to be like, where's my phone? I need to check. We want to be able to say, "Lord, I wasn't perfect, but I used those things and I think I did some work for you." That's what we want to be able to say. I think when we think about this coming kingdom and we see through the eyes of faith, that we need to think about those in our lives that don't know the Lord. That's going to matter in eternity. That's going to matter in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back. And this glorious city, Jerusalem, will be a place where Jesus rules, where He reigns, where His glory shines, where the people of God are sort of looked up to, not as gods themselves, but as followers of the one true God. And even though we're talking about this kingdom that's in the future, there's still a very big application to make to our lives today. Because every one of us who's made Jesus King, His kingdom is in our hearts and in our lives. His rule. Because He's within our midst. I mean, think about it. When there's a king, He has a kingdom. And one day His physical kingdom will be established, but His rule exists now. This king, even in the times that this was written, you know, the idea of a king, they were an absolute monarch. They were an absolute ruler. They said, "What's going to happen?" That king was and is the one that's in control. And this is what I talked about weeks ago when I said, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for the return of Christ physically. But in the meantime, His kingdom to rule in our hearts. Now, you know, the cool thing about when His kingdom comes is that we will be in glorified bodies. And we won't have to deal with this sinful nature anymore. Hallelujah. I think I'll be much better, much more effective as a non-sinning person. So this idea is, when it comes to the kingdom now, it starts with us being converted or saved. But the next step, if you've been saved, if you trusted Jesus as your king, is to make a commitment to the king. Say, "Lord, You're going to come back one day, and You're the king, you're the king of my life now, and you call me to do things and be a part of things that I want to be committed to. But it's also being prepared for his coming. I think when we're walking with our king, when we're relating to the Lord, we look forward to Jesus coming back. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 that we're going to reign with him. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ in this millennial kingdom. And so if his kingdom is going to come for sure, and we know the Bible is going to be validated, it's going to happen exactly like God says it's going to happen, then our question today is, how can I yield myself to my king? Because the cool thing is he wants to be involved in all of our lives now. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus basically says, hey, follow me, seek to do my will, be committed to me and leading others to me, and I will bring you everything you truly need in your life. That's an awesome promise. It's been so true in my life. God wants us to know that his love and faithfulness will never fail. And he tells us the future, not just to tell us information that isn't relevant to us, but because it shows who he is. And who he is in the future and who he is in the past need to matter in the present with us.